Today's scripture reading will be from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for all of us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that he can give, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come.
Last Sunday morning, we began looking at the life of John the Baptist from John chapter 1. We found that John was a man who was sent from God with a particular mission. It had three parts. The first part was to call the Jewish people to repentance. The second part was that which necessarily followed, and that was to call them to be baptized. It was a baptism for the forgiveness of their sins, to be at peace with God. And the third thing was to identify the Messiah, the promised king, the one that God had from early times begun to prophesy as the one who would be the Savior of the world. And so Jesus was identified by John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Continuing in John chapter 1 and picking up at verse 35, we find what happens after John has identified Jesus from Nazareth as this Messiah, this Lamb of God. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. When you look at this short event, at least as it's recorded, you see that being told about Jesus and being directed toward him and even following and observing him were not enough for Andrew. Andrew had to spend time with Jesus to be convinced that Jesus was God's saving King of the world, that he truly was this Messiah. I think when we consider that, we need to consider it in terms of ourselves and in terms of people that we want to lead to Jesus. It takes time for people, for you and I, to come to terms with the fact that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. We have our ideas as human beings about what God should be and what he should not be. And you know, in that, we're no different than the ancient Jews. They had their ideas about what their Messiah, the saving King, should be and should not be. And their ideas provided a certain blindness to their willingness to recognize Jesus, this human being, as actually being this one sent from God who was not just human being, but God as well. Jesus gave Simon a new name. His name, Peter, means rock. This was a sign to Simon of who he would become. And so the next verses, beginning with verse 45 on to verse 51, reveal Jesus' power and Jesus' promises. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus promised Nathanael that he'd see greater things than he had already seen just by way of that one introduction. He would see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And this was Jesus' ascension into heaven. But Nathanael would soon see greater things. Because as John chapter 2 opens up, Jesus is about to show his power and not just talk about it. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus asked. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. One scholar has seen this story as both a physical and a spiritual transformation. He writes, "The filling of the jars to the brim indicates that the appointed time for the ceremonial observances of the Jewish law had run its full course. These observances had so completely fulfilled their purpose that nothing of the old order remained to be accomplished. The time had come, therefore, for the new order to be inaugurated. The wine symbolizes the new order, as the water in the jars symbolizes the old order." Well, I'm not sure if that's what Jesus had in mind with this, but it does make a certain kind of symbolic sense, doesn't it? Another scholar makes this observation. The nature of the miracle is very plain. Jesus had come to bring about conversion. Water to wine, sinners to saints. And this latter miracle of transformation occurred in almost complete obscurity. And we see that in the story, don't we? It's only those people who are immediately with Jesus, including those servants, who know what's taken place. That doesn't mean that they understand it, but they know they've seen what's taken place. Few knew when or how it happened, but they know that it did happen. There was no question about it. The effect of this miracle is noteworthy. It marked the beginning of a ministry of supernatural power. And it proves so convincing to the new disciples that they put their faith in Jesus. The deed helped confirm the conclusion that they had drawn from their previous interviews with him. Jesus must be the Messiah. This was Jesus' first sign of his divine power. As Eric read about later on, we read it there in Ephesians chapter 1. This showed Jesus' glory. This was not simply a showing of power, but a showing of God among men. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh," speaking of Jesus, "and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus' disciples witnessed this miraculous sign of transformation, and they put their faith in him because of it. As he demonstrated his glory throughout his ministry, these disciples found that their faith in him was growing and strengthening. They saw that Christ has divine power to transform. That's something that we need to think about a little bit. In terms of ourselves, to begin with, but in terms of other people as well. In terms of ourselves, as it has to do with God's power to affect change, profound change, absolute change in our lives. We have the tendency as human beings to get a little bit lazy, for lack of better words. We sometimes defensively say, well, you know, that's the way I am. Take me or leave me. It's kind of lazy, isn't it? It's lazy because it says, well, you know, it's just more comfortable to be the person I am rather than to change to be the person God would have me to be. But it's also defensive because we know that we're not the person God would have us to be, and we don't know how to go about effecting that profound kind of change. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But it's well for us to realize, too, that the people that we see as we go about our lives, maybe sometimes people that just seem hopeless, or other people that are just awful, and other people who are horrendous, they can be changed not in and of themselves, but because of Jesus' divine power to profoundly change any and every person. No one is beyond hope. And if we don't believe that, we really need to go back and look at Jesus' apostles. They were a pretty hopeless bunch. And yet look at the profound change that Jesus made in their lives. Transform means to change the form or the outward appearance of something or someone. To change the condition or the nature or the function of something or someone. To convert, to change the personality or the character of an individual. Transformation is a total change, from what we are to an entirely different person. When you and I are transformed, people who have known us are amazed at our complete change. We typically think of making minor changes to our habits when you and I become Christians. Well, you know, we like to think of ourselves as generally good people, don't we? And you know, by and large, we generally are generally good people. Generally. More or less. Sort of, kind of. We have often a higher opinion of ourselves than others might have. But most importantly, we may have a higher opinion of ourselves than God does in terms of the person we are versus the person we need to be. God knows, regardless of what we think of ourselves, whether we think highly or too poorly, that we are individuals who must be transformed, not just make minor changes, but be transformed if we're going to imitate God in character. That's what's at work in the story about a man named Saul, who became King Saul of Israel, who we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Listen to these things said about him. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" And then we drop down to verses 5 and 6. Samuel says to Saul, "After that you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres and tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person." Samuel's not talking about minor changes here. He's talking about even more than major changes here. He's talking about transformation. And when we look at verse 9 of this same chapter, it says, "As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day." Now, Saul, we know from what we read earlier about him, was a very shy man. He was taller than the average man, stood head and shoulders, we read, above the average fellow. Maybe he felt badly about the fact that he wasn't like everybody else. Maybe he felt badly about the fact that he stuck out so much. We don't know all that about Saul's character and personality, but we do know these few things. Saul, when he was being looked for, hid among the baggage. He was shy. But look what God did to him. This was not Saul's desire. Saul didn't want to be any different than he was. He just kind of wanted to hide away and be the fly on the wall. He wanted to see what was going on, but not really be part of it. But God had different things in mind for Saul. Great things, powerful things. He had in mind that Saul be his servant to his people. And so it wasn't Saul who changed, but it was God who changed Saul. In fact, it was God who transformed Saul. Praise God that he has that power and that he will do that within us. Only God has the power to transform us. And that's shown in Jack London's story about White Fang. If you've ever read that story, you know it's a story about a half dog, half wolf. White Fang had learned how to survive in the wild. But later, he learned how to live among men. I want to read you just a very short piece out of that story. White Fang was very fond of chickens, and on one occasion raided a chicken roost and killed 50 hens. His master, Weedon Scott, whom White Fang saw as man-god and loved with single heart, scolded him and then took him into the chicken yard. When White Fang saw his favorite food walking around right in front of him, he obeyed his natural impulse and lunged for a chicken. He was immediately checked by his master's voice. They stayed in the chicken yard for quite a while, and every time White Fang made a move toward a chicken, his master's voice would stop him. In this way, he learned what his master wanted. He had learned to ignore the chickens. Weedon Scott's father argued that you couldn't cure a chicken killer. But Weedon challenged him, and they agreed to lock White Fang in with the chickens all afternoon. Locked in the yard, and there deserted by the master, White Fang lay down and went to sleep. Once he got up and walked over to the trough for a drink of water, the chickens he calmly ignored. So far as he was concerned, they did not exist. At 4 o'clock, he executed a running jump gained the roof of the chicken house and leaped to the ground outside, from where he sauntered gravely to the house. He had learned the law. Out of love and a desire to obey his master's will, White Fang overcame his natural inborn desires. He may not have understood the reason, but he chose to bend to the will of his master. I would submit to you that that's transformation. A complete change of nature, an ability to not be distracted by the old person, but to be a completely new person, a new being. Transformation develops usually over time. And the time that it takes for you and I to develop this transformation of our characters and of our nature and of our purpose and of our direction in life, of our goals in life, will take different times with each one of us. But it must be a decision born out of love for our master. And it must be a process that does not take a lifetime to bring about. There's another kind of transformation that existed in the life of Jesus. And we read about it on one occasion. It's when Jesus was transfigured. Three of Jesus' apostles were with him, and they witnessed him being transfigured. To transfigure means to change the outward form, or figure, or appearance of. It means to transform so as to exalt, to elevate, and to glorify. And that's what happened with Jesus when he was transfigured. His figure, in some sense, that's not well defined for us, changed. And his apostles, three of them anyway, witnessed that. They had an insight into what it means to become a different kind of person. Jesus had a transformed body again when he was resurrected from death, remember? John chapter 20 and verses 10 through 20 show us that the people who were the closest to him did not recognize him at first because he was transformed. And Jesus underwent another transformation as he arose into heaven in Acts chapter 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 must become the goal of life of every one of us who claims to be a Christian. It says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." That's what we do, isn't it? To one extent or another, we conform. Whatever is the current way of fashion, we conform to it. Whatever is the current way of speech, we conform to it. Whatever is the values of the culture, we conform to it. In so many ways, it's just so natural for us, isn't it? But Jesus' apostle Paul goes on to say, "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." It's not a minor change. It's not even a major change. It's a complete change from what we were to something that we probably never imagined, to something that is styled by God, to something that more closely actually resembles the character of God. Paul goes on to say, "Then, when you have been transformed by the renewing of your mind, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." You and I do not have the power to transform ourselves. But if we yield in love and trust to God and to His will, He will transform us into the person we must be. As we sacrifice our lives to God, He transforms us into his likeness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18 gives Christians this assurance. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's a promise, folks. That's an ironclad promise that every one of us who is a Christian has. But we have to yield ourselves to God in order for this to happen. We can't resist. We can't say, well, I want to be a little bit transformed to God, but a little bit conformed to the world. This is what we're to be about. Transforming into godliness. Transforming into God-likeness. Being transformed by the power of God, the only power that can bring about that transformation. And when Jesus returns to take his spiritual brothers and sisters to heaven, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 50 through 54 assure us that we will undergo yet another kind of transformation, the best kind of transformation, the one that hopefully every one of us who is a Christian looks forward to with great anticipation. There Paul writes, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Amen to that. Yes, amen to that. Praise God that he has the power and the love and the will to change us, to transform us from these lowly bodies that we inhabit into a body that can never perish, into something that will never go away, into something that will be like him. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21 continues, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. I don't know what that really is. You know, when we talk about spirit, we talk about something we really don't know anything about. We have some concept of it, but that's as well as we can do. And so I don't know what that's about, really. I just know that if that's the way I can be with him in eternity, I want to be that. I don't want to inherit that. I want to be transformed in that way. And so my transformation has to start now in this fleshly body. My transformation has to be moving toward the character of God. My transformation has to be moving toward the goal of wanting to be not only like him, but with him forever. That has to be a renewing of my mind in every way that breaks with the conforming to this world and then the transforming to God's world. Christians will be transformed then to immortal spirits when Christ returns. Simon, a reckless, violent man who had become Peter, a careful, peaceable man who would be the first person to preach of Jesus Christ as God's saving King. He would be, in every way, transformed. Jesus' apostle John, a violent, prideful, arrogant man, would become the author of this book that we've been studying out these last few weeks and would become known as the Apostle of Love. John would be transformed. Countless people like them, as they yielded themselves to God, have been transformed by God's power. Biblical scholar F.F. Bruce made this remark, "No one can foresee when he brings a man or woman to Jesus what Jesus will make of that person. But one thing we can know is that when any person, when you and I, yield ourselves wholeheartedly and consistently to our Lord Jesus Christ, desiring to be transformed, He will transform us. And He will use us mightily. And we will bring glory to Him in the process of that. And people will notice that. And they'll wonder about the difference in us. And they will be amazed. And through God's power living through us to glorify Him, we will be more effective in bringing more people to know Him, to love Him, and be transformed themselves. God has the power to transform us and anyone else into the person who pleases Him and serves Him well. Have you sacrificed your life to Him, your will to Him, to be transformed by Him? If not, today is the greatest day, because we don't know about the future. If you haven't made that decision and that step yet, won't you come forward as we stand and sing this song of encouragement?